Thanks for all coming out tonight. It really feels good to be back here, and a couple reasons for that. We moved to Lynchburg a little over a year ago, and we're in Southern Baptist country. And now, I don't say that as looking down on anybody. I really don't, but it's different, isn't it? I mean, we are a Brethren background. We're with a Brethren assembly in Wisconsin for about 20 years and still in fellowship with them, Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. And it's just, it's different culturally. And it feels real good to be among folks that are just so like-minded. And it feels very comfortable. So I'm very glad and thankful for your hospitality here and the chance to speak to you again. I've got a bit of a voice problem. I'll tell you right up front. It's called spasmodic dysphonia, and there won't be any quiz, so you don't have to remember that for any reason at all. A couple famous people have it, Robert F. Kennedy Jr., Shania Twain, although she's gotten a lot of voice therapy, I guess, and she's doing okay with it. Diane Rehm of National Public Radio has it. And what you do is you get Botox injections every 3 months in the throat, in the vocal cords, one in each side, and that helps keep the spasms down. But the last one I got, excuse me, at the University of Virginia hospital there, medical complex, it really had the side effect of really weakening my voice, and that's still hanging on. So I'm praying for the Lord to clear things up as we go along and strengthen my voice. As we go, yeah, you know, they talk about sympathetic labor pains. The guy who's with his wife as she's going through labor, he has sympathetic labor pains. So if you feel sympathetic throat clearing on my behalf, you go right ahead and clear your throat. You know, some of you are sitting there saying, I wish you'd just clear your throat, I'll do it for him. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 10. And the very end of the chapter, Hebrews 32 through 39. And we're not going to look there yet, but if you want to get your Bibles ready. Through this event about 6 years ago, around the time my mother died and my daughters were getting married and moving away, it's kind of a high-stress time in my life. That's when this voice thing came on. I was a radio announcer years and years ago, went to college for it, and about 9-10 years in commercial radio, and then I've been a lecturer, a teacher at New Tribes Bible Institute in Wisconsin for 26 years. So it's a guy who depends on having a voice, right? And this struck about 5-6 years ago, and as I began to tell my friends what was going on, four of them, and these are brothers in the Lord, four of them burst into laughter. It was just hit them funny, I guess, especially ironic, because who's having this catastrophic voice thing happening? It's Ernie. So they burst into laughter, and three of them came up with the same kind of joke. They said, so Ernie, what are you going to do now? You going to sign to your students? And, of course, I didn't laugh, appreciate the humor quite like they did. But around the second time I heard that, I started to think, you know, that's not half a bad idea. I might just do that. And started to look into deaf culture and the situation of the deaf and learning sign language. Sign language had always looked beautiful to me. See people do that fluently. It was always entrancing and intriguing to me. And I had a deaf friend in high school years ago. So started to look into that, found out that the deaf are considered the largest unreached people group in North America on the continent. And I know that's going to be hard to believe because they're in the same country and they read English, don't they? And there's all this printed material available, isn't there? I mean, they're not blind. They're deaf. And we got Bibles galore and we got study tools galore. Well, what you start to find out is that the deaf are not readers, and English is not the language of their heart. Okay? And if you think about it for a minute, it makes sense. We, all of us, learned to write English, read English, after hearing it for a minimum of 5 years, hearing it spoken in our houses. Okay? The deaf, many of them deaf from birth, deaf from infancy, they are learning to read English and sometimes being forced to learn to speak English without ever having the benefit of hearing it. Now, that's an entirely different world you're talking. So that's one thing they've got against them. Trying to get the words in their mind from the printed page without ever having heard them. And until you've been in that situation, you can't believe what an advantage that is for us. Okay? Second, the educational system is not geared especially towards the deaf. I mean, it varies, and there are deaf residential schools. Some of them are excellent, and some really dedicated people out there, but a lot of the deaf in public schools are thrown right into the special ed programs. So they may be the only deaf person, along with people who are autistic, mentally retarded, cerebral palsy, or whatever. And so they don't get the individualized attention they need. They may have an interpreter who's not very good, hired by the state. So the bottom line is, by the time they graduate from high school, if they graduate from high school, more than 80% of the deaf have at best a fifth grade reading level, at best. Reading English is a chore for them. It may be a pleasure for you, I hope it is, but it's a chore for them. It's extra work. So what is the language of their heart? It's American Sign Language, ASL, American Sign Language. That's the language of their heart. You want to reach the deaf, that's the way to get to them. Okay? New Tribes Mission was founded on that. William Tyndale, translator of the Bible into English, was dedicated to that principle of getting the Word of God to people in the language of their heart. And for the deaf, it's not English. It's ASL, American Sign Language. And I believe, see, there's another complication, is that there's this thing called audism, not autism with a T, audism with a D. And what it is you think of racism, but it's the hearing people, their prejudices against the deaf. And many of the deaf feel this very acutely. They feel that the hearing have this patronizing attitude, this patriarchal attitude. And they resent it, a lot of them. And they're tired of being looked at like they're inferior and incapable and disabled, etc. They don't like that. And so a lot of the deaf have a hands-off, stand-back attitude towards the hearing world. Okay, I'm not talking across the board. I'm not talking everyone. You may know some deaf people that don't have that problem, but there's a big thing today about deaf pride and audism. The deaf are very conscious of that. So here's what I've come to believe. 98% of the deaf are considered unreached with the gospel of Christ. 98% of the deaf on this continent. Isn't that shameful? They're right here in America with us. 98% unreached. I believe that if they're going to be reached, they're going to be reached largely by other deaf. So this is where my wife and I come in, 63 years old, and trying to learn sign language, working my hands in ways they've never worked before. And it's hard, let me tell you, hard. And so I don't think I'm going to be the one that's going to be the William Carey or the Jim Elliot to the deaf. But what I hope to be is a deaf advocate, and to enable somehow the deaf to reach their brothers and sisters in the deaf community and win them to Christ and build them up in Christ. Because I believe that's the open door, reaching the deaf through the deaf. Right now we are working on translating a book I wrote back in 1998 called Growing in Grace. It's for establishing new believers in Christ. We're translating that into ASL and videotaping it. We've got four deaf signers. We don't have hearing people doing sign language. We have deaf people doing sign language. And we're videotaping them. Liberty University up there in Lynchburg, their digital media department is doing this project for us. We've got the signers, they're videotaping, and we're hoping to put that on an app, phone app, or streaming, and make that available to the deaf so they have theological materials grounded in Christ, grounded in the Word of God and in New Testament theology, growing in grace, that they might have that in American Sign Language. So that project is in the works. We are planted in a deaf church. Okay, it's a deaf church in Lynchburg. It's called Living Word Deaf Church. It's under the auspices of Living Word Baptist Church. And it's not a deaf ministry in a hearing church. It's a deaf church. The pastor is profoundly deaf since infancy. And he does sermons completely in sign language. He has planted about half a dozen deaf churches around Virginia, North Carolina, etc. And the sermons are entirely in sign. They are voiced for us by an interpreter. So Karen and I are slowly learning sign language, slowly, and integrating with this deaf community. They've embraced us. They seem to like us, love us, in fact, and we're functioning. That is our church in Lynchburg. And we're working on this project, another project in the works with Pastor John Weibel, the church pastor, is an abbreviated chronological teaching tool that will again be in American Sign Language, videotaped, deaf signers, and it's going to take people from creation to Christ, creation to the cross, delivering the gospel, giving all the Old Testament types and prophecies of the Lamb slain, and that will be more of an evangelistic tool. And it will be intended to be a study tool. They'll gather together in groups because the deaf are very interactive. Gather together in groups, and you won't have to have somebody gifted in teaching or very eloquent, so to speak, but this will be kind of an interactive thing, using these video clips, teaching the Bible chronologically from creation in Christ. So we're working on that, or that's in the planning stages at this point. That's what our hope is. And in the meantime, I still continue to have opportunities like this one to teach here and there. Caswell Bible Chapel has had us down a couple times and will again in January. So we very much appreciate these opportunities. We are no longer, well, we are considered retired members of New Tribes Mission. So we're still faith-supported, and we receive support through New Tribes headquarters. They process it all for us down there in Sanford, Florida. But we are not active in ministry with New Tribes. Does that make sense? We're on retired status with New Tribes, but we're not retired in terms of ministry. We're doing our own thing, and our support is processed through New Tribes, and our 403B is through New Tribes, and we're invited to go to the New Tribes retirement homes when that time comes. So, but anyway, if you have any questions about that ministry, we'd love to tell you more. Come up and talk to us after the service, or you can contact us through Mark, or this is my wife, Karen, right here sitting next to Mark and Kim Shelley. And she would love to take your name and contact information. We'd get our prayer letter out to you, whether through the postal service or email or Pony Express or whoever you want to do it. Okay, we'd love to do that, keep in contact with you. Now, if you turn with me to Hebrews 10, And I hope you got a handout. It's a little article called Gaining by Losing. It's actually on Matthew 16, but it's a passage that has bearing on where we're at tonight. It's an article written by Bob Wilkin of the Grace Evangelical Society. And I think it's a great article, and I love Bob Wilkin. I have to tell you, you know, I don't necessarily agree with everything that Bob Wilkin says or has written or the Grace Evangelical Society stands for. They've had some controversy in the past few years. I think they're wonderful people, and I think by and large, they got a clear handle on the gospel of Christ. So I'm using this article. Don't necessarily agree with everything 100%, okay? The article I do, but not necessarily the writer. Okay, so Hebrews 10 and verse 32. A call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. I'm reading from the King James, by the way, as if I needed to tell you. Okay. You recognize the language, I'm sure. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I have to mention, we don't have the PowerPoint working right now. It's okay. We can do without it. It would have been nice, but there's a glitch. We don't know what it is, so no PowerPoint. But what we're talking about here is we're going to center on a teaching of Jesus that was something he emphasized that I don't believe is getting the same kind of emphasis in the church today. Now, I'm not talking about Shannon Hills. The only time I've been here before has been when I've been speaking, when I've been the speaker. So this may very well be taught clearly and emphasized here, I don't know. But by and large, in the church, this is not a teaching that gets a lot of emphasis, and it's the saving of the soul. The saving of the soul. Now, why I think that doesn't get the emphasis it might is because that phrase may not mean what you think it means. You know from the movie, the play, Fiddler on the Roof, you've got old Tevye, I guess his name is, dancing down the road and saying tradition. There is kind of a traditional understanding or way of looking at this concept, saving of the soul. I'd like to invite you to take a fresh look. And this is a teaching that Jesus gave prominently in the Gospels. But we're looking at the book of Hebrews here. And that's why I give you the article on Matthew 16. That too speaks of the saving of the soul. Now, Hebrews to me was a dark, scary book for years. Very mysterious. But I had the great privilege of teaching it 10 to 12 years, kind of lost count, at New Tribes Bible Institute. And came to know it pretty well. And sometimes maybe you've had the experience too of a certain thing you believe you've got a handle on in the Bible. But then when you have the opportunity to look at it closer, boy, it's not exactly what you thought it was. And that's what this passage has been for me as well. Hebrews, The reason it's dark and scary, partly, is it's known for 5 warning passages. And those warning passages, some of them are very, very severe, scary. 2 of them in particular, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. They're famous. When I was given Hebrews to teach, I had several friends who are pastors, elders, Bible teachers. They all asked me, so where do you land on Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10? Because they're very controversial. And it's scary too, Hebrews, because it seems to mess with some very deep held and cherished beliefs about how we know we're going to heaven. These warning passages seem to get right into that and mess with it. So you got people talking about whether we can lose our eternal salvation or not. Are we eternally secure? I'm going to be very bold, kind of dogmatic tonight, and I'm going to tell you, saving of the soul, I really don't believe is about that. The saving of the soul, as Jesus taught in Matthew 16, Hebrews 10, is not about whether you go to heaven or hell. And I'll tell you why as we go. Naturally, Christians are very concerned with that question. What must we do to be saved? What does a man have to do to be assured of eternal life in heaven? But sometimes we can get so concerned with that, we can get in our heads that that's mostly what the Bible is about, whether we go to heaven or hell. And I'll tell you, folks, I think if that's what the Bible is about, there's a lot of extra pages here. Could have been a much thinner book. There's a great deal more in this Word of God. So I challenge you to look at the passage afresh, and I promise you on my heart, I am not going to teach heresy tonight. This is evangelical belief. Okay, it's within the realm. But the truth is, we can be absolutely assured of heaven when we die and eternally secure and still make a huge mess of things down here. Still get ourselves into serious trouble and still be assured of going to heaven. Likewise, there is a great, great deal of blessing, rich blessing that the Lord has for us that is above and beyond going to heaven when we die. And unfortunately, many Christians aren't aware of it, don't tap into it. And a lot of it is because we tend to be content with the traditional. And folks, we tend to be content with the surface and not plumbing the depths, not digging too deep. So we're going to talk about the gospel to the lost, certainly. But I'm going to tell you, I believe there's a glad tidings to the saved as well. We're going to talk a bit about the gift. And a gift is absolutely free, right? No strings attached. And then we're going to talk too, because I believe the Bible does, about the prize. And the gift is absolutely free. But the prize is something that is absolutely earned. It is merited. The gift is unmerited. We're going to talk about the eternally lost, but you can talk too about those who are eternally saved, and yet they suffer loss, and that loss is eternal. I hope you can see the difference there. And we can talk too about what we have now and are assured of as born-again believers and can never lose. And the Bible talks too about what we can have and what God dearly wants us to have, but we must hold out for, and we can very much lose. This passage is a word of strong encouragement, Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. And it follows right on the heels of one of those very severe warnings. Isn't that just like God? He gives us this scary, severe warning, but then afterwards, this strong, rich encouragement. It's written to Jews, right? It's the book of Hebrews. But it's not called the epistle to the Jews, is it? Hebrews. And we tend to think of Hebrews as, well, it's just another word for Jew, right? No, it's a little bit more than that. The word Hebrew means a wanderer, a sojourner, someone who's passing through, an alien, a stranger, transient. That's what Hebrew means. So you can be a Hebrew in that sense without being Jewish. Abraham was. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. It's also written to people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. These are believers. The writer, the author, addresses them, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1. Not only are they believers, but they've been saved for some time, because he says, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. In Hebrews 5:11, they've been saved for a while. In fact, the author looks back on their past works of mercy and ministry, and he looks back on the afflictions and persecutions that they've been through years ago for the gospel. So, they have endured heavy afflictions, these believing Jews, Hebrews. They've been persecuted for their faith and by fellow Jews, by unsaved Jews, it seems. And they've grown weary, is what has happened. They've grown weary to the point they're ready to quit the race. And that's why Hebrews is written. They're tempted to go back to Judaism, even to the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices at the temple. And that is more than just error. The author tells them that is extremely serious sin. Because going back to that preparatory Old Testament Judaism with the blood of bulls and goats, that amounts to a denial of Jesus Christ, crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, putting him to public shame. It's a denial of the cross, the finished work, the one atoning sacrifice that makes all the others null and void. So they are on the path to severe judgment because, above all this, they know better. He tells them that. This is a presumptuous sin. This is not a sin of ignorance. You know better. Taking the path of least resistance. So they're in danger, severe judgment. But folks, I will tell you, I don't believe for a minute that judgment is eternity in the lake of fire. It just isn't. In Hebrews 10, the passage we just read, he says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Why? Knowing in yourselves ye have a better and an enduring substance in heaven. Knowing you've got something better in heaven. You have it. You can take this earthly loss joyfully. So that's the way it starts off, verse 32. Called to remembrance the former days. So he has them looking back after ye were illuminated. God turned the lights on with these people. You know, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness. Right? You have to have that illumination. And that comes when you're born again. You have to have God turn the lights on. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the excellency of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shined in our hearts. So after ye were illuminated, their Christian conversion, ye endured great fight of afflictions, persecution. And he's commending them I don't believe an inspired writer would commend unsaved people for enduring persecution for their faith. Can you imagine Paul? I'm not saying Paul wrote Hebrews, but maybe he did. Can you imagine Paul or any other inspired writer commending Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons for being persecuted for their faith? No, but he is commending these folks. It says in verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. And the word companions is koinonia. It is a derivative of koinonia, our word for fellowship. So they had fellowship with others who were persecuted for their faith, including the author himself. He had compassion of me in my bonds. And then comes the kicker. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now that ought to be a challenge to all of us that call ourselves the followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever experienced having something taken from you that was yours, stolen, robbed. We have. Hey, we had identity theft, actually. We were the victims of identity theft. And it messed us up for a while, let me tell you. Hours spent straightening that out. And you've heard probably people say this. I can vouch for it. It's true. You say when you've had something taken from you like that, stolen, even if it's not a great item, you feel personally violated. You hear people say that and you may think, well, they're being awfully dramatic. No, it's true. That seems to touch us in an area that's very personal. Okay? So imagine that. These folks had their goods spoiled by their persecutors. I don't know. I have an image in my mind of their homes being ransacked, maybe. Like the beginning of the Holocaust, Nazi Germany, Poland, a night called Kristallnacht, when the Nazis came and came into the Jewish community and they shattered the windows of their stores and they evicted them and took them out, many into captivity, and destroyed their belongings, took whatever they wanted. The night of shattered glass, Kristallnacht, it's called. It was November 7th, in 1938, the beginning of the Holocaust. So something like that, and not only were they okay with it, they took it joyfully. Can you imagine that? So I'm saying to myself, folks, these are not just saved people. They had a radical Christian faith. Because why were they able to take that joyfully? Says, knowing in yourselves, you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. It was easy for them to take this temporal earthly loss, this personal violation, because of what they knew, were assured of in heaven. So, we want to remember that they had the confident assurance of heaven as a present possession. It's significant. It's not, we sure hope we make it to heaven someday in the sweet by and by. Heaven is a present possession. And yet, there is something they don't have yet. Okay, we have the same truth in Philippians 3:20. Paul writes, our conversation is in heaven. Not just our citizenship. Conversation is the very core of our lives. The reality of our lives is in heaven, present tense, as believers. Now, these folks were so assured of this that they were able to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And we too are told not to set our affections on things below, aren't we? Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection things above, not on things on this earth." He says, because you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall you also appear with him in glory. So Paul says, it's not only true you're going to heaven, but your true life is hidden with Christ in God there now. So he goes on from there now in verse 35 to an exhortation. Verse 35, the writer says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Okay, the precise wording here I think is important. Cast not away therefore your confidence. If we can rely on words to mean anything at all, I think we can conclude here that he's talking about something in the future God has for them that is not the free gift of eternal life, but in the realm of reward. Okay? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And the word confidence is a boldness. The word is used four times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, 6 says, "We are Christ's house if we hold fast the word of confidence and joy, hope of rejoicing steadfast unto the end." Hebrews 3, 6. And then Hebrews 4, 16, in a very familiar passage, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That boldness. And then again, Hebrews 10, 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies." So they have this holy boldness, this confident assurance. He says, you need that, hang on to that. You have present possession in heaven, a better and an enduring substance. That's a free gift. Can't lose it. You're assured of that. But there's something you still need. And great recompense of reward is not a free gift. The word recompense means payback. It's wages earned. It's something given in exchange for something done. Okay? And that's simply what the words mean, Greek or English. Recompense of reward is one word in Greek, two, three words in English. But it's all a return for something you've done or given. So verse 36, he says, "You have need of patience." Again, folks, what did they have? You have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," okay? They have in heaven. But what do they still need? He says, "You have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Okay, notice he does not say, "You have need of, well, you must be born again." Okay, Jesus had no trouble saying that to Nicodemus. You must be born again. There's no question what Nicodemus needed. And it doesn't say either, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus had no trouble saying that to the Samaritan woman. But see, these folks have been born again. They have drunk the living water from that well. That's not what they need. No, you have need of patience. And the word patience is a recurring term throughout Hebrews. It's a Greek word, hupomone. I had it up on the PowerPoint. Maybe I could have you all come up here and gather on the screen. But it literally means to abide under. Hupa mane. Hupa is a word that means under. And mane is from the Greek word meno, abide or remain or continue. So it comes to mean to endure something, to abide under heavy pressure, heavy affliction, heavy persecution, to persevere. And that is a recurring theme through Hebrews. See, Hebrews is a great book that looks back on the one-time finished work of Christ and lays that foundation. But by and large, above all, the main thrust of Hebrews is looking forward, something we are waiting for. Even Christ is waiting in Hebrews. You have the line repeated, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In Hebrews, even Christ is waiting for the day when he is enthroned on David's throne and the messianic kingdom is at his feet and he rules. Well, we are waiting too in Hebrews. We are called to wait. So ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, he might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Okay, I have to tell you, yet a little while in the Greek is the word mikron, osan, osan, or micron, from which we get the word micro or micron. It means little teensy, infinitesimal. And then osan, osan is very, very. So he's saying, yet a little while, teensy, very, very. We have an expression we often use, if the Lord tarry. That's not found in the Bible. What is found in the Bible is he that shall come, and will not tarry. There's an appointed time, folks, and it's sooner rather than later. Teensy, from God's point of view. So in view of that, we are called to be waiting, to be patient. He says, now the just shall live by faith. Battle cry of the Reformation. Romans 1:17. But there, it's how does a man become just? By faith. Here, it's how does that just man live? And again, it's by faith. But it's by faith stretched out. Faith stretched out over the whole course of one's life. Faith stretched out through all the obstacles and all the afflictions and all the opposition and all the persecution. It's persevering faith. It's enduring faith. That's what we're called to. And for that, it's not a free gift. There's a prize for those that endure to the end with that patience. So we have it. I believe this passage right here is the very heart of the book of Hebrews. I really do. It's the core exhortation of the book of Hebrews. You may differ with me, and that's okay. You may say, no, the heart of Hebrews is the faith hall of fame. We're right on the threshold, Hebrews 11. Or the heart of Hebrews is Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight, sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us, what? Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Okay, so it's all about patience, and it's for a reward. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul, God says, shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now that word perdition and saving of the soul, those tend to make folks think we're talking about the difference between hell and heaven. Folks, at this point, I don't believe we can be. We're in Hebrews 10. And he's already said, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, knowing in yourselves you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And when for the time you ought to be teachers, You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. These are born-again believers. They don't need to be born again. And they're in no danger of losing that which Jesus said they can never lose. I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. Not ever. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is a given. Nothing. No one. Okay? They don't need to be born again. They have need of patience. The saving of the soul. Jesus spoke about it. I exhort you to read the article and think about it. The soul is the immaterial part of man. The Greek word is psuche, from which we get psychology, psyche, psychopath. Okay? It's the soul of man, the immaterial part. It's the mind, emotions, the will. It's also what's called the self-life or the natural life of man. Our essential identity. And sometimes you can speak of it. Well, first let me tell you, the word psuche is also many times translated life. It's not the only Greek word translated life. Eternal life is the Greek word zoe. Biological life is bios, from which we get biology. Psuche is the self-life, the natural life, the essential sense of being, my identity. Sometimes you speak of it metaphorically. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Okay? He that will save his life shall lose it, but he that will lose his life, psuche, for my sake, shall gain it. Okay? What is Jesus saying there? He's speaking of it figuratively. He's talking about the soul or the life in terms of what are the things that your life is focused on. What are the things your life is centered on? What are the things your life is spent on? Is it those earthly values? A stellar career? Making a name for yourself? Having a model family even? Winning the Nobel Prize? Winning the Super Bowl ring? Winning the gold medal at the Olympics, academic achievement, having the perfect home. What is your life centered on? What is your life spent on? Pleasure. These things are not necessarily bad. They're not necessarily sinful. But if you spend your life on those things, Jesus says if you invest your life there, you will lose the significance of your life in terms of your potential to impact eternity. Okay? My dad was saved at age 84, 6 months before he died of lung cancer. I rejoiced so much that my dad was saved after 25 years of sharing the gospel with him. But I wept over a life lost. My dad could make friends with every man in the men's room when we went camping, talking to strangers. Who does that? You know, I just kind of keep my face to myself. My dad would make friends of every guy in the men's room, the campground. What a gift that man had that could be used for evangelism. Cold contact. But he was saved 6 months before he died. No opportunity. So I rejoice he's in heaven. I weep he wasn't able to take anybody with him. Okay, a life lost. And that's what we're talking about here. You spend your life, you invest your life in the passing things of this world, and they may be noble, admirable things. Not necessarily sin, but you lose your soul, your life, not to eternal perdition in hell, but you lose it in terms of its impact on eternity. And your reward, the reward of the inheritance. That's what we're talking about in Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. The word perdition means destruction, loss, waste. It can be used of eternal perdition, going to hell, but it doesn't have to be. There's nothing in that word that means it must be eternal. You usually have to have helping words with it or the context. Okay? So Judas went to eternal perdition. But the same word virtually is used when Mary anointed Christ with that spikenard, and Judas and the others said, "What purpose is this waste?" That wasn't an eternal waste. Same word. Okay? But it's not eternal. You can wreck your lives, folks, and you can waste your lives, and you can kiss your lives goodbye in terms of eternal impact and still go straight to heaven for all eternity. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, a great speaker and Bible preacher once said, a lot of folks think we'll all be equal in heaven. We won't. We won't all be equal. Our cup will run over every single one of us, but the cups will be different sizes. And he said the capacity that we have to enjoy Christ in eternity will be an extension of the capacity we have to enjoy Christ right here. I think it's referring to reigning with Christ, that great privilege that God affords to those who endure faithfully to the end, reigning with Christ in his kingdom, messianic kingdom on earth, and then in eternity hereafter. And some of you say, "You know, I don't want all that reward. I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to reign with Christ." But what a lot of folks miss is he deeply desires it for you. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, he says. Okay? He wants it for you. He knows better than you what's good for you. Okay? Why would you turn your nose up at something God wants for you? And see, some say, "Well, all I care about is close communion with Christ." Well, that's the great thing about reigning with Christ. The most wonderful thing about it is it will be reigning with Christ. And I think most of you who have worked jobs can acknowledge that the closest communion you tend to have is with people who you've labored together with towards a common goal. What will Christ be doing for 1,000 years in the kingdom? He'll be reigning. And those who are privileged to reign with him will be those who enjoy the closest communion. Okay, I'm sorry, I went way over. I was pretty ambitious in picking this passage for this message tonight, the time we had. But the Lord bless you. Should we close in prayer? You want to close in prayer, Mark? I'll do it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word. Thank you for all Christ has done for us at Calvary. Thank you that we can say we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I pray, Father, because of that, we too, like these folks, would take joyfully the spoiling of earthly goods, if and when that ever happens, because of our eternal outlook. And I pray, Father, you'd just encourage our hearts and strengthen us to run the race. You're the one who is capable of saving them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, Jesus Christ. And we pray that for each and every one here. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.